Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 John. We are in 2 John, verse 4. We do have a children's church for ages 2 through 6. Parents, if that is something that you would like your children to participate in, the children can walk to the back of the sanctuary. They will be led by the teachers to the classroom next to the library. There is an outline provided in the bulletin to show you where we're going this morning. It provides a place for taking notes. As discussion questions on the back side that I hope will be useful to you later on today or this week. I do encourage you to find that and to use that this morning. We are in the second epistle of John. 2 John and 3 John are the two shortest books in the New Testament, but they are just as much a part of the Word of God as all the other epistles, just as important. I hope that as we devote ourselves each Sunday, spending about an hour of our time in God's Word together, I hope that it's not just an exercise that we are going through. I hope that truly the truth is taking root in our hearts and in our minds. That the truth continues to dwell in our hearts and minds throughout the week and really the rest of our lives. This past week, my mind has continually gone back to what we saw last week about those three blessings that John says will be with us from the Father and from the Son. The blessings of grace, mercy, and peace. As I have been praying throughout this week, my prayers have very much been guided by what we saw last week. And I have been praying frequently that God will give grace. When I have been praying for you this week, I've been praying that God would give you grace to live for Him. He'd give you grace to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, that He would give you grace to glorify Him in the circumstances that He has ordained for you. I've been praying the same for me as I've been bringing specific requests before the Lord. It's been, Lord, give me grace to do such and such. Give me grace. We saw that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord's grace and that the Lord is abundant in grace, abounding in grace, and that grace has been given to us for salvation, and that grace continues to be given to us from the Father and from the Son for living the Christian life. That's just one way that my life was impacted by what we saw last week. I hope this is a regular occurrence in our lives, that we're not just listening, but that the truth is taking root and is forming us and equipping us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue in this epistle. We saw those wonderful truths in verse 3. We're going to continue on to verse 4 this morning. We're taking our time going through this epistle. It is rich in truth, and we want to make sure that we fully digest the truth as it's given to us here. I'm going to read to us our text, which is verse 4. Please stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. 2 John 4. Hear the Word of the Lord. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This is an epistle, which means it is a letter. And typically at this point in an epistle, the author expresses joy over something in the lives of the recipients. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge." What does Paul say to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And then there's Philemon, an epistle that Paul wrote to an individual. Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. This is typical in the epistles. First of all, the author identifies who he is. Then he identifies who he's writing to. Then he gives them greetings. And then he expresses typically joy for something that is happening in their lives. John has a particular style in his thanksgiving that he expresses and the joy he expresses. And John also has his own particular style. And we see here in our text, verse 4, what John rejoiced over, what the apostle expressed joy about in the lives of those he's writing to, that he expresses to them right here in this letter. He says in the verse that I already read, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is a great verse that commends those who walk in the truth in order to encourage them in doing so and to remind us that this is excellent in God's sight, walking in the truth. This morning, as we look at verse 4, we will first of all see the practice of walking in the truth. Second, we will see the command to walk in the truth. And thirdly, the excellence of walking in the truth. First of all, the practice of walking in the truth. John here speaks of your children. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. If we are correct in interpreting verse 1 as addressing this letter to a local church whom John calls the elect lady and her children, then the children spoken of here in verse 4 are members of this church to whom Paul is writing. John does not say how he found out that these individuals were walking in the truth. It is possible that John received a report about them. 3 John verse 3 speaks of a report that the apostle John received regarding a man named Gaius, that Gaius is walking in the truth. Paul writes 3 John to that man. He heard a report, and then he writes this letter in response to the report that he heard that Gaius was walking in the truth. Another possibility is that John received a visit from these individuals that he speaks of here in verse 4 who are walking in the truth. He may have received a visit from some of the members of this church. And now he writes a letter to the church and he speaks here of the great joy he had to find some of their children, those who came and visited John, finding them walking in the truth. And a third possibility would be that John visited these individuals, that he visited their church. Through visiting them, he now has personal knowledge of these members that he speaks of here as those who are walking in the truth. John speaks of finding some of your children walking in the truth. Now, this does not necessarily mean that there were others who in the church who were not walking in the truth. There's no indication in this epistle that some members of the church were not walking in the truth. When Paul speaks of some of your children walking in the truth, it could simply mean that John only had knowledge of some of the church's members, and that he only speaks of those that he knows about. What John rejoices greatly to have found is that individuals are walking in the truth. The truth is the theme of this epistle. Verse 1 spoke of Christians as those who know the truth. The unregenerate do not know the truth, but Christians have been brought to know the truth. Verse 2 teaches that the truth dwells in Christians. And together with verse 1, these verses teach that the truth binds Christians together in love. John was bound together to those to whom he wrote, bound together by the truth, which they all knew and held to. The truth binds together in love. Verse 1 speaks of this love being exercised in truth. And verse 3 teaches that the Christian receives grace, mercy, and peace in connection with the truth. Not apart from the truth, but in connection with the truth. The truth stands in contrast to the message of the false teachers who will be spoken of in verse 7 and the verses after that. There are false teachers who teach contrary to the gospel of grace, who teach contrary to the Holy Scriptures. In contrast to their message, we have the truth, God's revelation to us in the Scriptures. Here in verse 4, the apostle rejoices that individuals are walking in the truth. The New Testament speaks often of the truth. The truth in the New Testament is a term for God's revelation. Sometimes this term, the truth, refers to God's general revelation, as in Romans 1. That is the revelation that God has made of himself to all human beings. Romans 1 talks about how God's existence is known from the creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at nature and you are seeing a declaration of the existence of its creator. Romans 1 teaches that God's law has been placed on every human heart. You have a conscience that tells you that some of the things that you do are wrong and other things that you do are right. That is an indication of God's law having been written on your heart. His law written on your heart is part of his general revelation, revelation he's given to all human beings. And that is spoken of in Romans 1 as the truth. It speaks of man suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But most often, when the New Testament uses the term the truth, it refers to God's special revelation. God's special revelation is revelation that is not made available to all human beings like general revelation, but it's been given to specific people. And the main form of God's special revelation is the Scriptures. God spoke to Abraham. Those words he spoke to Abraham were special revelation. His special revelation has been inscripturated for us. The Holy Spirit has given us this book. And the Bible tells us that it is the Word of God. This is God's special revelation. The term the truth in the New Testament most often refers to God's special revelation. Sometimes it refers more narrowly to the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 refers to, quote, the word of truth, and then Paul identifies the word of truth as the gospel of your salvation. Now, here in 2 John, the truth includes both the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets, which was being given and was in the process of being inscripturated. 2 John verse 4, John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. This terminology of walking in the truth goes back at least as far as the Psalms. I want you to turn back to Psalm 86. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 86, verse 11. John's not talking about something brand new. He's talking about walking in the truth. Go all the way back to Psalm 86, verse 11, written by David. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Notice the prayer here. The prayer is, Lord, teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. We see the same idea when we put the following verses side by side. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. And Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the sum of God's word is truth. His word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That means the truth is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It sets a course that I must walk before the Lord. The Old Testament is the truth, and Christ came in order to atone for our sins and give further divine revelation. In John 18, verse 37, Jesus said to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus is the Word, and He came proclaiming the truth. He was giving divine revelation. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He reveals the Father. He spoke the words the Father gave Him to speak. He came to bear witness to the truth, to reveal the truth. Christ then sent the Holy Spirit to complete the revelation of the Scriptures. Jesus, after atoning for our sins at the cross and being buried, He was raised, and then He ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where He poured out the Spirit. And Jesus had foretold in John 16, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." So the Spirit of truth would guide the apostles into all the truth. Jesus had more to reveal, but it would be revealed through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. And the New Testament is the result of that revelation from the Spirit. Apart from God's grace, we suppress the truth, we disbelieve the truth, we disobey the truth. But in salvation, we are brought to embrace the truth and to bow before the truth in faith. I want you to observe this contrast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Paul had planted a church in Thessalonica, one of the first churches planted in Europe. And there was much opposition to the truth, much opposition to the gospel, much opposition to the apostle and his fellow missionaries. After just a short time after planting the church, Paul and his missionaries were driven out by their enemies. And then Paul writes a couple letters back to them not long after the church was planted. This is the second one. I want you to observe in chapter 2 a contrast between the response of the unbeliever to the truth and the response of the believer to the truth. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9. Paul here is speaking prophetically of what will happen in the future. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." The lawless one is the coming Antichrist. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." We see here in these verses that the Antichrist will follow Satan in deceiving those who are perishing. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Paul says that the Antichrist will follow Satan in deceiving those who are perishing. So the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are sobering verses. We read here that the non-elect refused to love the truth and so be saved. that they refuse to believe the truth, though it is brought to them, though it is proclaimed to them, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And that when the Antichrist is on the scene, God in judgment on man's unbelief will harden them in their unbelief. Now a contrast comes in verse 13. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, I'm sorry, the wrong chapter. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in these verses that a sinner is saved through the work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. In conversion, the sinner, by the grace of God, believes the truth of the gospel and embraces the scriptures as the truth of God to be believed and obeyed. Consequently, saving faith will be evidenced by practicing the truth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. We saw in 2 Thessalonians that in salvation one believes the truth. The unregenerate don't do that, but in salvation the believer believes the truth. The elect believe the truth. Here, we see the evidence of believing the truth, the evidence of saving faith. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. What we see here is that if we truly have been brought into fellowship with God and our sins have been cleansed, we will practice the truth. Practicing the truth here is a distinguishing mark of the believer. It's the evidence that we have believed the truth, that we've embraced the truth, that we've bowed before the truth. Go on to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. The him refers to Jesus Christ. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. We see here that when you truly believe the truth of Christ, it takes deep root in your heart. And that when this happens, you begin to keep Christ's word. Meaning that you begin to obey his commandments, to obey the truth. To keep the truth is to obey the truth. To keep the commandments is to obey the commandments. So, in saving faith, you believe the truth, you embrace the truth, you bow before the truth, and that truth comes to indwell you. John spoke of that earlier in this epistle. We see here in 1 John as well. The truth will indwell you. And if it indwells you, the evidence is you will then practice the truth. You will keep the word of God. You will keep the commandments of God. Because you believe the truth, you've bowed before it, you've embraced it, it has come to dwell within you. Go on to chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. We see here that when you believe the truth in conversion, you become a person of the truth. And if you are of the truth, then you will consequently not merely say that you love others, but you will truly love the brethren in your actions. If you are of the truth, then you will practice the truth. As Jesus said in John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, what John says in our text, you can turn back to 2 John 4, is closely connected to all of this. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth is the fruit of receiving the grace, mercy, and peace that John spoke of in verse 3. That come from the Father and come from the Son. Grace, mercy, and peace. It speaks of salvation. And the fruit of salvation is walking in the truth. The truth sets the path along which we as believers are to walk. In salvation, God sets us on this path. We were not walking this path before we were saved, but in salvation, God sets us on this path, the path of the truth. It is a path from which we are not to swerve to the right or to the left. It is a path that we are to deliberately, diligently follow in dependence on the illumination and power of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth to our hearts and empowers us to walk in it. To walk in the truth is to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel of Christ. Or as Paul terms it in Galatians 2:14, to keep in step with the truth of the gospel. To walk in the truth is to believe the truth, obey the truth, and hold fast to the truth. The truth of the gospel, as well as the scriptures as a whole. As John MacArthur put it, it is moving through life controlled by the truth. Or as Ian Hamilton put it, walking in the truth is living under the authority of the truth. Let me ask you right now, are you walking in the truth? Are you walking in the truth in your relationships with others in the church? Are you walking in the truth at work? Are you walking in the truth at home? Are you walking in the truth when no one else is watching? Or at least you think no one else is watching? Are you walking in the truth in your heart, in your speech, in your conduct? The truth is to permeate every aspect of our being. The truth is to permeate every aspect of our lives. Are you walking in the truth? It starts with filling your mind with the truth of God's Word. You cannot walk in something that you do not know or of which you are not mindful. It starts with filling your mind with the truth. And it requires the grace of God that we studied last time, which we saw as an abounding grace. Remember, Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Remember that Jesus came abounding in grace and truth. That His grace comes to us in wave after wave after wave. To walk in the truth is not something that we can do on our own. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But we also read in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We don't walk in our own power. We don't walk in our own understanding. When we walk in the truth, it's in the power of the Spirit. It is with a heart that bows before the Word of God rather than leaning on our own understanding. Now, we've seen here in our text the practice of walking in the truth. Let's now look in our text at the command to walk in the truth. The command to walk in the truth. A look at the second half of 2 John 4. Just as we were commanded by the Father. So this walking in the truth is just as we were commanded by the Father. The Father has commanded us who are His children through salvation to walk in the truth. Now, the question is, where do we find this command? Where in the Bible did God the Father give this command to walk in the truth? The answer is all throughout the Bible. He's given this command to walk in the truth. At each stage in God's progressive revelation, He commanded His people to live in accordance with the truth that He revealed. When God created the first man, Adam, God spoke to him, revealing truth to him. And in that context, in Genesis 2, verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God spoke truth to that first man, Adam, and He commanded him to walk in that truth. When God brought Abraham into relationship with him and made his covenant with Abraham, giving Abraham great promises, God commanded Abraham to keep his covenant. Listen to Genesis 17:9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." You shall keep my covenant. You shall obey it. You shall walk in it. Later, when the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and established his covenant with them, he commanded them to obey the covenant. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 36 and 37, the Lord said to Israel, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." He gave them revelation in the form of a covenant and said, "You shall obey everything in this covenant. You shall walk in the truth." In the fullness of time, Jesus came as the word from the Father, speaking all that the Father gave him to speak. All Christ's words were authoritative and were to be both believed and obeyed. I want you to see this in John chapter 14. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 23. John 14, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to his 11 apostles the night before he's going to lay down his life at the cross for us. He only has a short time left with his disciples before he will be arrested. In verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." We see here that Christ's words are to be kept. What does it mean that his words are to be kept? It means that they are to be believed and obeyed. It's not that we store his words in a safe place so no one will steal them. It's not the idea at all. To keep his word is to believe it and to obey it. And that's what his word calls for from us. It calls for us to keep it, to believe it, to obey it. He says that his authoritative words came from the Father. And so to keep the words of Christ is to keep the word of the Father, because these words originated from the Father. Christ's commands are, in effect, also the Father's commands. When Christ completed his revelation through the apostles and New Testament prophets, what we call the New Testament, it was to be believed and obeyed as the very word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, the apostle Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ who has been writing to the churches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised who would bring the apostles into all the truth. And the apostle Paul says, "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord." The truth that God has revealed is authoritative. God requires us to keep it, to obey it, to walk in it. In Galatians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And here, when he talks about the truth, he's talking about the truth of the gospel that had been proclaimed by the apostles. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's to be obeyed. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What is this trustworthy word that the elder must hold firmly to? that he must use to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict. This is the teaching of the apostles along with the rest of the scriptures. It's authoritative. It is to be taught authoritatively. It is to give instruction in what one must believe and how one must live. It is to be used to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, coming back to 2 John, we can now better understand what John means when he says in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father." He's not thinking of one specific commandment given by the Father at one point in history. No, he's thinking of how all throughout the Father's work of giving us His Word, the Father has always required that His people would walk in that truth. It's always been commanded. Now, John's point here in this letter is that walking in the truth is not optional for the believer. That going astray from the truth, whether in doctrine or in way of life, is not just an unfortunate error, but is disobedience to God. God has not revealed the truth in such a way as to leave us free to believe or disbelieve it, free to obey or disobey it as we please. No, God's revelation of the truth carries with it responsibility to believe it, to obey it, to hold fast to it. Walking in the truth is a matter of obedience to the Father. And here, as John writes to these individuals he calls your children, he says that he rejoices greatly to find them walking in the truth in obedience to the Father. The false teachers would have them to do differently. John will warn against the false teachers. The false teachers would have them to do differently. But what are they doing? They're walking in the truth, in obedience to the Father. And in this, John greatly rejoices. They're faithful to the Father as they are faithful to the truth that the Father has revealed. The fact that John rejoices greatly over this tells us that walking in the truth is something most excellent. And this is what we will consider lastly in our text, the excellence of walking in the truth. Let these words at the beginning of verse 4 sink into your mind. I rejoiced greatly to find this. He doesn't simply say, I rejoiced to find some of your children walking in the truth, but I rejoiced greatly to find this. Now, why would John rejoice in this? He would rejoice in this because God Himself rejoices in His children walking in the truth. I want you to see this in two passages in the Old Testament, that God rejoices in His children walking in the truth. Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 22. The context is that Israel wanted Saul to be their king. Saul was appointed at God's instruction. God gave the people what they asked for. But Saul disobeyed God. God had clearly instructed that Saul and the army led by Saul was to destroy the Amalekites because of the evil of the Amalekites and the evil way that the Amalekites had treated Israel previously in their history. They were a wicked, godless people. And Saul's army was to be the instrument of God's judgment upon the Amalekites. And the instruction from God was that they were not to allow anyone or anything to live of the Amalekites. Everyone and everything was to be devoted to destruction. But Saul didn't obey God. He spared King Ahab and brought him to Samuel. He thought that would be good. And he followed what some of his men wanted to do of sparing the best animals so they could sacrifice them to the Lord, is what they said. Now, in verse 22, Samuel the prophet is sent by God to Saul. And in verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Now, the Lord delighted in burnt offerings and sacrifices. In the law of Moses, they're spoken of as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The Lord delighted in them when they would come from a right heart. But what we see here in verse 22 is that the Lord had an even greater delight in his people obeying his voice. Saul had said, "Well, we'll use the animals for sacrifice." God says, "My delight, I have a greater delight in obeying my voice than in burnt offerings and sacrifices. I delight in them. I have a greater delight when you obey my voice." Turn over to Psalm 51, verse 6, for another passage about what the Lord delights in, what he rejoices in. Psalm 51, verse 6. David writes this. David's the contrast to Saul. Saul did not have a heart for the Lord. David was termed a man after God's own heart. The Lord spoke of him that way. David has sinned. Now he is repentant. And this is a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 6. David says to the Lord, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Note that first line, the Lord delights in truth in the inward being. He delights when the truth of God dwells in the heart, and the heart is conformed to the truth. The Lord delights in this. And so in light of those two passages, it should be no surprise in our text that the Apostle John rejoices greatly to find individuals walking in the truth, because the Lord takes pleasure in this. The Lord takes delight in this. And so the Apostle John, whose mind is being renewed with the truth, is being conformed to Christ, he too rejoices. Rejoices greatly to find these individuals walking in the truth. We also should rejoice greatly to see our brethren walking in the truth. Do you do so? Think of the different things that you delight in throughout the week. Do you delight in, do you rejoice in the walking of brothers and sisters in the truth? It should rejoice our heart greatly, as it rejoiced John's heart, as it rejoices God's heart. If we recognize the great excellence of walking in the truth, we will greatly rejoice over it. If we see it as God sees it, we will rejoice over it. You see, the truth is a revelation of God's mind. The truth reveals God to us. It reveals His nature, it reveals His plan, it reveals His works, it reveals His will. Walking in the truth is so very excellent because we see in this a clear reflection of God. When God's children walk in the truth, we see in this God Himself reflected. When your brother holds fast to the gospel of Christ and loves others as Christ has loved us with that sacrificial love, you see in your brother a clear reflection of God. When your sister holds fast to the word of God and hates what is evil and loves what is good, you see in your sister a clear reflection of God. That is what we were created to do, was to reflect God. We have been created in His image to reflect Him. The image of God was greatly marred in the fall. In some sense, we retain it. We see that in the book of James. But in salvation, we're being recreated into the image of Christ. And as being one who's being recreated into the image of Christ, we are to reflect Christ in a growing way so others can see Christ in us. And when your brothers and sisters walk in the truth, you see in them a reflection of God Himself. And we are to rejoice in this. So we see in Scripture that walking in the truth is a joyous thing. Now this implies the other side of the coin as well. That swerving from the truth rightly occasions grief. If we rejoice when someone walks in the truth, then if they do not walk in the truth, if they deviate from it, if they swerve from it, then that is something grievous. And so we see in Scripture that God disciplines His children for diverging from the truth while He blesses them for walking in it. Hebrews 12 verse 10 speaks about God's discipline. It says, "Our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness." His discipline is real upon our lives when we diverge from the truth, when we swerve from the truth. And the other side of the coin, we read of His blessing in the book of Psalms. How does the book of Psalms begin? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And the implication is he walks in it. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, rather, he delights in the law of the Lord, he meditates on it, and he walks in it. The psalm begins with, "Blessed is this man." God blesses walking in the truth. In Luke 11, verses 27 and 28, a woman says to Jesus, "Blessed is the woman who bore you." And Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those who hear the word of God and keep it. He didn't pronounce a lot of blessings. We have the blessings at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We have this one, there may be some others. He wasn't just constantly pronouncing blessings. This is significant. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In contrast to a woman who was saying, "Blessed is your mother," she said, that's not what we're to be thinking about here. My mother is a sinner saved by grace. And her prayer of praise in Luke 1, she referred to God as her Savior. Right, we don't exalt a woman. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God blesses the keeping of His word. In James chapter 1, verses 22 and following, we read, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Do you want to be blessed by God in the Christian life? We already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1. I'm not implying that we're not blessed by God. But do you want Him to bless your living in the Christian life? Then don't just be a hearer of the Word of God, but be a doer of the Word of God. James promises that this man will be blessed in his doing. God blesses walking in the truth. One more example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." It's a blessing in Revelation upon the one who reads this part of God, of Scripture, this part of God's Word, and keeps what is written in it. Understand that our Father blesses walking in the truth. He rejoices in it. And He blesses His children for it. It is truly most excellent to walk in the truth. Understand that how you walk as a Christian does make a difference. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, our standing with God does not change based on what we do. He has declared us righteous. We have that right standing with God that is a perfect standing with Him that cannot be changed. But that does not mean that how you live as a Christian will not have an effect upon things. How you walk as a Christian does make a difference. God disciplines diverging from the truth, and He blesses walking in the truth. It is truly excellent, and it is right for God to bless it. Now our text here commends those who walk in the truth. It commends those who walk in the truth in order to encourage them in doing so, and to remind us that this is excellent in God's sight. Are you a person who knows the truth, who believes the truth, who has been saved by the truth? The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has given us His law, and rather than us keeping His law, the Bible says that we have broken His law. So the law exposes us as sinners against the holy God. God requires that we would worship Him with our whole being, that we would love Him with our whole being, that we would obey Him completely, that we would please Him in our hearts, in our speech, in our conduct, that we'd be holy as He is holy. And He's given us specific commandments in His law. And these commandments show us that we are rebels against God. We are transgressors. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus says that that judgment is an eternal judgment in the lake of fire. An eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. That is what we deserve for our sins. But God, in His great grace and mercy that we were studying last week, He sent His Son to redeem sinners. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The godly died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ fully pleased the Father. He did exactly what the Father gave Him to do. He spoke exactly what the Father gave Him to speak. He only did what was pleasing to the Father. That was His food, was to please the Father. And here you have the righteous one, the holy one. And He voluntarily lays down His life at the cross. No one could take His life from Him. He had authority to lay down His life, and He had authority to take it up again. And He used that authority to lay down His life and sacrifice there at the cross. Well, the Bible says that He died as the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, turning His wrath away from us. Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father there upon the cross as our substitute. He suffered the penalty for our sin. He suffered the penalty in our place, in our stead. He died there upon the cross, paying the ransom, paying the penalty. He paid that penalty with His own blood. He truly died upon the cross. A Roman soldier stuck a spear into Him to see if He truly was dead. And clearly He was dead. His blood and water came out separately. He was dead. No question about it. He was buried in a tomb on the third day. Some of Jesus' disciples, Mary, some of the other women disciples, they came to the tomb. They were expecting that the tomb would be closed and they have to find a way to open it. They're expecting that Jesus' body would still be there. They're coming to honor Jesus' body by further anointing it. That they loved their master. They wanted to show do this last act of showing their great respect and honor for their master and anointing His body. What do they find? They find the tomb is open. That huge stone has been rolled away. They find two angels there. And the angels say, what are you looking for? He has risen. He's not here. Amen. He has risen just as He said He would. Hallelujah. And He's gone ahead of you into Galilee. Tell His disciples to go and see Him. That was exactly what happened. And Jesus showed himself alive to his disciples on multiple occasions, to over 500 of his disciples, clearly showing that he who still had the scars, the nail prints in his hands, that he had been raised from the dead. He had foretold that he would suffer in Jerusalem, that he would be killed there at the hands of the Jews, and that he would rise on the third day. And after he rose, all these things came back to the disciples. And they remembered, and they understood what he had been talking about. They saw the risen Christ. They touched the risen Christ. Thomas was told by Jesus, because at first he was doubting. Jesus told him, put your finger in the nail prints. And Thomas, when Jesus says that, he just bows before Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And then John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus died and rose again in order to give life to guilty sinners. And that life, that salvation is received through believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Ephesians 2 says to Christians who have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. Salvation is a free gift of God. It's given by God's grace, and it's received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus calls upon men, women, boys, and girls to repent of our sins and to believe in him as our Lord and Savior, in order to follow him the rest of our days. We are to be converted. We are to turn from our sin. We are to hate our sin. We are to reject our sin, turn from our sin to Jesus, and embrace him in faith as our personal Savior who died for our sins. Embrace him as our personal Lord. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We too are to bow before Jesus as our Lord and our God, submitting our life to him, to follow him as his servant the rest of our days. The Bible promises salvation to anyone who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. The Holy Spirit regenerates, and he comes to indwell. He gives a new heart, a new nature, and he comes to occupy your heart, to occupy your life, in order to then transform your life, to conform your life to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes into our hearts and lives to transform us so that we would walk in the truth. Because God, in his mercy and grace, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless in his sight. God saves us not only to save us from hell, but he saves us to bring us into relationship with himself and to transform us into someone who reflects his own character, to someone who is holy as he is holy, for this brings him glory and honor. And so, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the most blessed, the most privileged, because salvation is all of grace, all of mercy, not of anything that we have done. We are recipients of this gift. But the gift comes with responsibilities. I'm now responsible to walk in the truth. I've been saved by the truth, and now I'm to walk in it. But it has nothing to do with trying to be justified by the law. If we try to be justified by the law, it's something that is over us, something that is imposing on us something that we don't have a heart to do. Because we don't have a heart for God before we are regenerated. And so the law of God comes and it says, live this way, but our heart really wants to live that way. But when the Spirit comes in, He gives you a new heart. He gives you a heart to walk in the truth. He gives you a heart to please the Lord. And so this walking in the truth is a response to the gospel of grace and something that we do with joy because we've been given a heart to do so. And we see it as our spiritual worship. Romans chapter 12, in light of the gospel, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Walking in the truth is this response of worship to God, to the God who has saved us. Walking in the truth is a response to grace, response to mercy, response to receiving God's peace. Respond by walking in the truth. If you have not been saved, come to the Lord Jesus Christ today in repentance of sin and faith. He doesn't send away anyone who comes to Him, but He saves everyone whom the Father gives to Him, who comes to Him. Not a single one will be lost. He saves every single one. Believe in Him today. Be saved. Embrace the truth. Believe the truth. Bow before the truth. And by the Spirit of God, begin to walk in the truth. And as believers, may we be mindful that this is what we've been saved to do. Don't you want to do what you've been created to do? Sometimes you do a job that you really are not equipped for. And so it can be drudgery. This is not what I've been built to do. I want to do things that we have been created for. In salvation, you are recreated to walk in the truth. So let us rejoice in it. Let us encourage one another in it. And let us give praise to the Lord when we see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gospel of grace. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, and the gift of Your Spirit, the gift of Your Word, the gift of the truth. Oh Lord, help us to apply this by Your Spirit to our daily lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.